Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And as you are making your way there, as Harrison said, today is Reformation Day. It's not Halloween. It is a day when especially Protestants in the tradition of the Reformation remember the great work that the Lord did through many preachers of the gospel who were faithful to the Word of God above all. Men like Martin Luther and Calvin and others. And it's fitting that as we come to 1 Peter this morning in verses 10 to 12, our focus in these verses is really on the unity of the testimony of Scripture from the Old Testament and into the New, that both the prophets and New Testament apostles and writers were preaching the same message, a message about Christ and our salvation in Him. So our text this morning, again, comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 10 to verse 12. The Apostle Peter writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Father, on this day especially, we are grateful for your word, that you have revealed yourself and revealed your plans to bring about the redemption of all creation from the very beginning, from the fall and all the way to the time of Christ and even after. You have borne witness through the prophets that you have raised up, borne witness to the ultimate work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection and glories that He enjoys now, and Lord, that are still to come. We are grateful for a unified testimony, Lord, that points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray and ask, Lord, that especially this morning as we consider the Word of God and as we consider this unified gospel that is preached throughout, Lord, that it would strengthen our hope in Christ and give us an even greater longing to be with Him for all eternity. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Protestant Reformation, in many ways, was a true spiritual revival. Above all things, we've talked before in Sunday school about it being a political movement, and it certainly had political ramifications, but at its root, it was a true spiritual revival. For quite some time, the church had been full of corruption, and the vast majority of people who were in it did not even know what Scripture taught. The vast majority of people during this time did not have a copy of the Bible in their own language to read. And when they went to church, all they would hear is the Mass and whatever scriptures were read during the day and whatever homily was given, all given in Latin. And the vast majority of people did not even speak Latin. So they were closed off. They were separated from the gospel, separated from the Word of God. All the while, corruption was continuing to grow within the heads of the church. The guidance and the fortitude and the conviction of men like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin and Heinrich Bullinger. Under the conviction of these men and many of these men and more, there was a recovery. There was a recovery of the heart of the gospel, the message that a person is justified not on the basis of works, not on the basis of anything that they could do in this life or on the basis of any church traditions that they could hold to, but that a person is justified on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ and belief in Him. A person is justified by faith alone. That central doctrine that is at the heart of the gospel is one of the first doctrines that was recovered in the Protestant Reformation. At the foundation of all of these recoveries, however, what led to the Reformation and what undergirded all of its various conclusions and all of its positions, at the heart of it all was the doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone. The Reformers argued not that church traditions had no role in the church's beliefs or no role in its practices. They didn't argue that creeds and confessions were unneeded and were useless and just needed to be cast aside altogether. No, of course, if you're familiar with the Reformation, the Reformers themselves wrote many confessions that were providing clear articulations of what they believed the Bible taught. By sola scriptura, the Reformers argued that Scripture is the sole final authority over all things. They said that it is the norma normans non normata, which means it is the norm of norms which cannot be normed. It cannot be normed by anything else. It is the truth that determines the truthfulness of all other claims of truth. You evaluate what is true and what is false by Scripture. It is the measure of all things. To put it very simply, the Bible alone sits as judge over all things. We do not stand in judgment over it. It stands in judgment over us. And it does so because it alone is the Word of the living God. And when God speaks, you listen. Right? You don't challenge God speaking. You submit yourself to the Word of God. You submit your mind. Of course, you submit your heart and soul to His Word. And this singular principle was at the foundation of one of the greatest revivals in history known as the Protestant Reformation. This principle that all things need to be measured by the Word of God. It is this principle that gave birth to the recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not long after the Reformation, however, in the post-Reformation era, this doctrine came under attack by many rationalist thinkers. And just as an aside, that's usually how it always happens. Whenever there is any kind of erosion, true biblical doctrine, whenever there's an erosion of the gospel, at the heart of it is always an erosion of Scripture, of how you approach the Word of God. And this was the case after the Reformation. the doctrine of Scripture came under attack by many rationalist thinkers. One of them, Benedict Spinoza, argued that human reason and the intellect is the sole authority in all things. That Scripture is to be measured by what the reason finds plausible. And of course, following in this line of thinking, Spinoza argued for a naturalistic perspective. He argued that the Bible is nothing more than a human book whose claims need to be treated as nothing more than the fanciful works of the imagination, written to explain things that, to the ancient mind, just couldn't be explained any other way. He took aim at the Old Testament prophets in particular, and he said of them, quote, "Those who look in the book of the prophets for wisdom and a knowledge of natural and spiritual things are completely on the wrong track," end quote. You read the Old Testament, you read the prophets there, and you read all the things that they're talking about, and you're trying to find wisdom and spiritual guidance there, you're going to the wrong place. And unfortunately, Spinoza's arguments have shaped many people's approach to the Old Testament in particular, even down to the present day. We even find very well-known evangelical speakers, and I'm using that word purposely because they're not preachers. We find many evangelical speakers like Andy Stanley who argue that the Old Testament needs to be, quote, unhitched from the New Testament. They see the Old Testament as a book that is radically different in character from the New Testament. And they see the God of the Old Testament as a God who is radically different from the Jesus of the New. Well, friends, these claims could not be further from the truth. It is the New Testament itself that points us back to the Old Testament, and it is the Old Testament that points us forward to the New. And the same Spirit that was in the apostles as they preached the gospel and as they wrote the Holy Scripture is the same Spirit that was in the Old Testament prophets as they preached the messages that they preached and as they wrote what they did. And here, particularly in 1 Peter, we find Peter making this very same claim. His argument here is simple. The salvation in Christ that Christians enjoy now, that we are privileged to enjoy and to experience and to have now because of the work of Christ, the salvation in Christ that we have was preached and prophesied by the prophets. The same message in its fulfillment was then preached by the apostles. And the implication is that whether you are reading in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, Christ is being proclaimed in all of Scripture. And we who have the grace of Christ now are in the privileged position of having the fullness of the revelation of God. Both Old and New Testaments simultaneously bearing witness together to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to unpack this argument for you from the time we're in. And we'll do so in two parts. We'll just have two parts that we'll break this into. So first of all, I want you to notice with me in verse 10, that Peter says that the prophets prophesied about this salvation. A salvation that we now have in Christ and a salvation which is also still to come in our inheritance. Their message, Peter says, the message of the prophets was about our salvation. Now, verse 10, of course, picks up immediately where verse 9 ends. Peter has been speaking about the faith of these believers that he's writing to and about how their faith is being tested through various trials, and he's encouraging them to continue to trust in Christ, because ultimately, he says in verse 9, their faith will have an outcome. Their continual trust in Jesus in the midst of trials will have a result. And the result of their faith, he says, will be the salvation of your souls. Verses 10 to 12 then provides a kind of reflection on the privileged status that believers have now compared to what the Old Testament believers had, like the prophets, compared to what they had then. We live in the age when the salvation that was prophesied long ago has now come in the person of Jesus Christ. And the link between verses 3 to 9 and the reflection of verses 10 to 12 is this word, salvation. Concerning this salvation, Peter says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Stop right there. Notice what Peter says about the content of the Old Testament prophets' message. They prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. That's what they spoke about. Their message, in other words, was about the gospel. Their message was about Christ. Now, that is not to say, of course, that that's the only thing that they preached about. Certainly, as we have just finished going through the book of Hosea, and before that, Micah and Habakkuk, and as a church, as we've been reading through various Old Testament books, right, 1 and 2 Samuel, we've read through Genesis and Exodus and Daniel and Jonah and all of these different books. We've gone through them and read through them, and we've seen that they address all kinds of things. They address severe wickedness that was present in the days that were being described, even as we read this morning. They spoke of many things, and many prophets were often speaking directly to the people of their own day and calling them to repentance, calling them to return to the Lord and to obey the law. Right? So you read through many Old Testament books, and that's one of the things that you will also often find. But the Old Testament as a whole is not just some disjointed set of books that have nothing to do with each other. They're not just random collections of historical works that were describing things that were happening in Israel's history. They are all together telling a single story. They are unfolding a single story. They're all tracing how this single story is developing and how it will continue to develop in the future. And that single story is about the gospel of Christ. Christ was preached in the Old Testament as much, if not more, as he is preached in the New. He is, in fact, the very first hope that is prophesied in the very beginning. In the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve listen to the voice of the serpent and they disobey God, they plunged the entire human race into sin and death. And the judgment of God against sin came upon the entire world, came upon even the ground itself. But in the midst of that judgment, in the midst of the judgments coming, in the midst of the judgments being announced, God also made a promise. When he pronounced a curse specifically against the serpent, he said in Genesis 3:15 that the woman Eve would have an offspring. She would have a child that would come from her, and that there would be enmity between her offspring and the offspring. And he said of this offspring that though the serpent will bruise his heel, he will bruise the head of the serpent. In other words, he will crush the head of the serpent. He will defeat the serpent. The offspring will succeed where Adam failed in defeating the serpent and obeying God. And this, friends, is the very first promise of the gospel of Christ. And the hope of God's people throughout each subsequent generation was that the Christ, who is the promised offspring, would come in their day. That's what they were longing for. Each generation was hoping that this offspring would arrive in their own day. They didn't know when it would come. They didn't know what the circumstances would be surrounding his coming. This is what Peter says, in fact, at the end of verse 10 and into 11. He says they searched and they inquired carefully. Inquiring, and I think the CSB has it a little bit more accurately here, inquiring into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. They longed to see this day come. They longed to be able to see the Messiah. And many of them thought that they would see it in their own day. Noah's father, for example, Lamech, probably thought that his own son, Noah, could possibly be the Messiah, the promised offspring. Because in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, when he named his son Noah, which means rest, he said, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." He believed that Noah would be the promised offspring who would overturn the curse on the world and bring rest to his people. And in many ways, Noah was a kind of messianic figure. He's not only presented in the book of Genesis as a kind of second Adam, but when the judgment against the world came in the form of a flood, it was, of course, his ark that brought salvation to people, although it was only a few. Right? It was the ark that brought deliverance. But of course, as we know, and then as the story continues to unfold, Noah was not, in fact, the Messiah. He was not the promised offspring. The offspring would come through him, but he himself was not the offspring. He was a sinner just like you, just like me. And the sinful nature of Adam continued still through his line. Generations later, God would then raise up another man, Abraham. And the promise of a coming offspring would continue through him, as God expanded the promise and said that through Abraham's offspring, one would come in whom all of the nations would be blessed. And this promise would continue to Abraham's son, Isaac, a child who not coincidentally, was conceived in a womb that cannot conceive. A child of promise. A child who came from a woman who had a barren womb. Again, not unlike the true offspring who comes from a womb who cannot bear children, namely a virgin. Then from Isaac, this same promise continued down to Jacob. And then when Jacob comes to the end of his life and he blesses his sons, he singles out in particular his son Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. And he says of Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Judah, in other words, is the one through whom an offspring will come, and he will reign as king forever. The scepter will never depart from him. And all of the peoples, all of the nations of the world will give their obedience to him. Fast forward then to the rise of David, a man after God's own heart. David was from the tribe of Judah. And when he came to power, God made a promise and a covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7. And he told him that he would raise up, God would raise up one of David's offspring after him, and he would establish his kingdom forever, just as it had been promised to Judah and his line. And this king, who is a descendant of David, in the line of Judah, in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, would sit on the throne of his kingdom forever. Each generation of prophets had hopes that possibly they would see the promised offspring, the Christ, in their own day. They understood coming would be in the future. But how the future was hard to know. David himself probably had hopes that perhaps the Christ would come soon after his own day. For as he wrote in Psalm 72, a psalm that is a dedication to Solomon and his kingship, he essentially in that psalm was calling for the promises of Abraham and the promises made to David's son in 2 Samuel 7, and the original dominion over all creation, all of these things he's calling for to be fulfilled in Israel's king. I'd encourage you to read through Psalm 72 and to see all of these promises coming together in Israel's king. And of course, as we know, as each succeeding generation came and went, it was clear that neither Solomon, nor his son, nor many of his sons after him were the Christ. And that became painfully obvious because as their lives unfolded, king after king after king, offspring after offspring was full of sin. That is the sad history of reading 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. The offspring has not come through these kings. They are all still only children of Adam. And as each generation went by and God raised up new prophets, they prophesied and expanded upon the work of the Messiah. They spoke, of course, further of his sufferings, as you can read in Isaiah 53. And they spoke further about what would come in his day, as Jeremiah spoke of the righteous branch of David, in whose day a new covenant would be made, in which all of God's people would enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. And as Peter says, the Spirit of Christ in them was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Their ministry and their preaching and their pronouncements were all about Christ, all pointing in the same direction. They wrote about Christ, and though they never saw Christ except only from a distance, they preached about his person and work so that the coming generations would know him when he came. As Peter says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. They were serving the later generations. Friends, the Old Testament does not need to be unhitched from the new. It is central to the new. It does not speak of some strange God unknown to the New Testament. Its ancient character does not render it a useless book and nothing more than fables that have been passed down through wandering shepherds. It is a book of many books that preaches a unified message and story about Christ. And the same Spirit that was in the apostles carrying them along to write the gospel of Christ was the same Spirit that was in the Old Testament prophets carrying them along to speak and to write of Christ. Indeed, the Old Testament is as much Holy Scripture as is the New, because though we may recognize there were many human authors throughout the Old Testament, from a divine perspective, there has only ever been one. The Spirit of Christ has written all of Scripture. All of Scripture has been breathed out by the Spirit of God. And as this one author has recorded through human authors his story, it is telling a single unified story about the great salvation that is to come in Christ. Now, this leads to another observation that is worth making here, which is that the New Testament authors are simply announcing the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke of. By and large, the New Testament prophets are speaking of the fulfillment of God's promises given in the Old. Notice again in verse 12, Peter says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you. Now, I want you to notice here the connection. Peter is saying that the good news, the gospel, has been preached to these believers that he's writing to. They've heard it. They've believed it. People have come to them. Probably many of the apostles had come to them at various times, preaching and announcing the gospel and doing so by the Holy Spirit sent. Spirit-empowered preaching. And Peter says that these things that have now been announced are the very same things that the prophets were serving you in. You see that connection there? Verse 12, they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced. The Old Testament prophets had a message that they preached. It was about the suffering and the subsequent glories of Christ. It was a message that looked to the future for its fulfillment. As verse 11 says, it was predictive. It testified beforehand of Christ. And now, in the New Testament, The message of the apostles is essentially this. What the prophets prophesied long ago about your salvation has now come. It is here. The Messiah has come. We have found him. We have seen him. We have touched him. We have been with him throughout his ministry. We have witnessed his sufferings. We've witnessed his subsequent glories. All the way back in Noah's day, his father gave him a special name, believing that he would bring rest to the world. That hope did not come to fruition. But in our day, a child was born, and he was given a name at his conception. Given a name not by his mother, not by his father. He was given a name from an angel from heaven. And the angel said that you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Friends, that is a name given from on high that would not go unfulfilled as it did in Noah's day. That was a name given from on high to bear clear testimony that this one who was being born, this one who was conceived in the womb of a virgin, this one is finally the promised offspring. We don't have to look for another to come. Jesus was not a man who over time proved his own sinfulness and proved that he was not, in fact, the Messiah. He did not obey the voice of the serpent like Adam did. He did not get drunk like Noah. He did not sacrifice his bride to Pharaoh like Abraham. He did not deceive his father like Jacob. He didn't pursue prostitutes like Judah. He didn't lash out in unrighteous anger like Moses. He didn't commit adultery or murder like David or end up an idolater like Solomon. Now, there was no sin at all found in him. He was the one to whom all of the prophets pointed. He was the one who lifted the curse from the ground and the one who would give rest to his people. And he is the righteous branch of David, of whom it was promised that when he redeems his people from their sins and brings them into the city of the great kingdom, the people would then declare, "The Lord is our righteousness." It is Christ, the Lord, who is our righteousness. That we do not have to look in ourselves. We do not have to look at any of the things we have done. We simply have to look to Christ for our righteousness, because he has been given to us as a gift from on high. And Peter and the apostles and all who preached the gospel in those early days of the church were there preaching a message that can be summed up with a simple statement. The Christ has come. The Genesis 3:15 promised offspring has arrived. The king has come, and he has arrived bringing salvation, and the name of the king is Jesus. Friends, there is no light between the prophets of the Old Testament and the preachers and the apostles of the New. They are all pointing forward and pointing backward to one man in whom all of the promises of God are being fulfilled. And as the prophets spoke of things to come, and as the apostles spoke of things that had now arrived, there in heaven, Peter says, even the angels had been longing to look into how the salvation of God would unfold. These things that they bore witness to in the past and were continuing to do so in the present were things that even the angels longed to know. How marvelous of a statement is that? That the angels in heaven desire to see how the plans of God would unfold. Angels, of course, are not divine creatures. They have insight into things that we do not, of course, by virtue of their position. They were often God's messengers who would explain and interpret some of the visions that the prophets would receive about things to come. But even the angels did not and do not know all things. And even the angels did not know how God would ultimately save sinners through Christ, thereby becoming both just and the justifier of the ungodly. For if they had known, I suspect that the devil might not have wasted his time trying to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. He would have known what the outcome would have been. They did not know how the plans of God would unfold. They longed to look, as Peter says, they longed to see God's plans unfold. The Apostle Paul, in fact, says something very similar to this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. When he says there, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God." Notice, it is a plan that has been hidden for ages in God, in a place to which angels long to look. He says, it is hidden in God who created all things. Notice, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is displaying and revealing His wisdom and His plans of redemption through Christ and in the church. The church and the salvation that has come to God's people, and how He is bringing sinners to Himself and reconciling enemies through the work of Christ. All of this has come to us, and that we experience and that we receive is unfolding before the eyes of angels in heaven. They are gazing at His plans being worked out, and of great enemies of one another, Jews and Gentiles who once hated each other, now being reconciled together as they are reconciled to God. The angels are observing the wisdom of God unfold in the gospel of Christ. And when they see it, they are amazed. And as Jesus says in Luke chapter 15, there is in fact even joy. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I have no doubt that on this day, as the gospel is being preached, God is bringing sinners to Himself. He is reconciling enemies to Himself. The people who had been sinful rebels for their entire life are now hearing the gospel and are turning to God and repenting of their sins. And as that is happening at this very moment, the angels in heaven are observing, watching, and rejoicing. These are things that they've longed to know, longed to see for quite some time, and they are unfolding in this very day. Friends, if you trust in Christ, no matter how dark things may be, no matter how dark they may appear to be in the world, and they are, and they were in Peter's day. No matter how great the trials may be, what Peter is driving home here is that you and I especially live in a time of great, great privilege. Privilege in the greatest sense of the word. The prophets longed to see the day that you are in. They longed to see God's plans unfold. And even the angels in heaven have longed to look into the mysteries of the gospel. And you and I, on this side of the cross and the resurrection, have the great privilege of having the complete revelation of God and the mysteries of His plans revealed in Christ. And even more, the great privilege of having His Spirit poured out into our hearts through the work of the new covenant. The promises that were made about the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, that everyone who is in this covenant would know God, that no longer would you have people within the covenant of God to which you would have to say, you must know God because you don't know Him. No, in this covenant that comes with the power of the Spirit, that comes with the power of the resurrection and the work of the cross, if you are in this covenant, your sins are forgiven. Your stony heart has been removed. You've been given a heart of flesh, and you have been given the very Spirit of the living God. This was something that the prophets longed for, a day that they longed to see, and you're in it. You have the complete revelation now in Holy Scripture. And from beginning to end, it bears witness to and points us all to Christ. And so friends, as even Peter says in the beginning of this letter, so I say to you again, you look to Christ. And you rejoice as even the angels in heaven rejoice in being able to know and see Christ through the gospel. And if you do not know Him, the call is the same to you. You look to Christ and you repent of your sins.
And if you do, the promises that
there will be celebration in heaven, and I can assure you there will be celebration on earth as well. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful that we live in such a time as this where we have the fullness of the revelation of God, where Christ has come and where all of the promises that were given have reached their fulfillment in Him. And now because of Him, we still anticipate a future glory, a future inheritance to come, but we have absolute certainty that it will come because Christ has borne witness by rising from the dead, by conquering sin and death. And because of that, we can rest assured that the curse that rests upon the ground, that the groaning that the creation presently exists under will be lifted, and we will enter into eternal glory forever with our great King, the promised offspring, Jesus Christ. We rejoice in these truths this day, Lord, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name.